Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you. My name is Matt May, and I'm one of the pastors here at North Cincy. And as always, it's such a privilege to open up God's Word with you. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, which is different than what you find in your worship program. I decided last minute to change it, so it is what it is. We're going to Exodus 19. And as you're turning there, a little context where we find ourselves. You see, up until this point, God has miraculously delivered his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he has provided and sustained for them throughout the wilderness. And he's brought them to the place that he actually promised to bring them back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. When Moses was meeting the Lord at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the Lord made a promise. He said, hey, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will come to this place and you will worship me here. And that's in fact where we find ourselves. They're encamped here. They've been on the move ever since they left Egypt, back in chapter 12, going from place to place to place. And now they finally settle at the foot of Mount Sinai, which they will stay for almost a year, which will take us up throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And it's here, before the Lord gives them the law in Exodus 20, that he provides for them a word that he wants them to hear, called the Mosaic Covenant, that's beautifully written, that speaks to who we are and who God's called us to be. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's word. Exodus chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, says this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, O Lord, that we would behold wonderful truths from this portion of your word. And as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word, that Holy Spirit, you would shape and fashion us in your likeness, for your glory. And now we pray with the words of the psalmist that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, without a doubt, the last few years could be described as being incredibly as an incredible social upheaval. Think about it. All the things going on, the discussions about race and how we interact over that, discussions about gender equality, sexual identity, and this thing we call coronavirus. It seems like we're living in the midst of crazy times. Things are chaotic, uncertain, confusing, disorienting. But here's the good news. There's two realities about where we find ourselves that are comforting. One, that though we're experiencing things that are new, times like these are not new. Humanity throughout all of history has experienced difficult, troubling times. This isn't new. But secondly, and probably more importantly, is times like these provide a powerful stage a powerful stage for the community of Christ to shine forth a more beautiful and a better way to the watching world. Here's what I mean. In his book called Resilient Faith, Gerald Sitzer, who's a church history professor, he studied the first century document called the letter to Diognetus. And he says that as you study this letter, it makes it clear that the message of the gospel confronted an ancient world deeply divided by gender, ethnicity, education, and socioeconomic inequality. The Christian movement challenged these inequalities, however, subtly, and achieved modest success in crossing demographic, racial, ethnic, and economical boundaries. Living under the law of love, he says, the Christian movement tended to flatten the social order without destroying it. Here's what he's saying. That in the world of the first century, a time that was characterized with much social upheaval, classism, division, hostility, a time not unlike ours, the emergence of and the expansion of the Christian community provided the world with a different picture of unity and diversity happening simultaneously that didn't attack the current social order, but rather grew up within it and attracted many to people who had never seen a community like this. This is what the Christian community is called to be. This is what the scriptures show us the body of Christ is meant to be and should be and will be. A socially and relationally generous people. And that's been the case all throughout the history. That's what the church has been. But how? How is that the case? And why? Well, there's two things I want to talk about this morning from our text that the Lord unpacks for his people to call them to live the way he's called them to live, to be a relationally and socially generous people. First, we must be convinced of our identity. And secondly, we must be committed to our calling. We must be convinced of our identity, and we must be committed to our calling. First, we must be convinced of our identity. Notice something here that's really encouraging. The first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, all we've heard about is who God is and what he's done. He goes to great lengths to make himself known to Moses, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, even to the Israelites. And now he starts to make himself known to the nations. We learned last week with Jethro. He is committed to making himself known for 18 chapters and will continue to do so. But here he pauses and he turns. And just for two verses, he points the focus on God's people. He says, now that you know who I am, I want you to know who you are in light of who I am. See, the world tells us, be who you are. Be your truest self. That's partly true. The problem is they can't find their truest self by looking within. We only find our truest self by looking without to him who made us and him who loves us. And here's what he says about who we are. Starting in verse 1 and 19, he says this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out, same word for Exodus, of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness, to Sinai. So he's setting the context. And he's starting something new. We know he's starting something new is because there's a break in the narrative. There's no, in the Hebrew, vav, which means there's no and. The story's not continuing along. There's a pause. There's a turning. To make the reader aware, hey, something new is happening. But not just new, something beautiful is happening. Look at verse 3. And notice this poetic way in which Moses describes this. He says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. There's this movement from God, Elohim, this generalization of who God is, to Yahweh, this intimate, covenant-keeping God. There's also this movement from the house of Jacob, this small little family, to this house of Israel, this mighty nation. He's saying, and he's preparing the reader to get ready, I'm about to say something that's both new and beautiful and amazing. And here's what's amazing. It's about who you are, your identity. And your identity is first, is a people who is precious to God. You are a people who are precious to God. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He says, you saw it. You yourself, there's an emphasis. You witnessed it and you experienced it. You've experienced my redemption. How I've bought you. How I've ransomed you. When you could do absolutely nothing, you were enslaved, in bondage, oppressed for 430 years, incapable of changing your circumstances, without hope. And in that moment, I entered in. I came for you, and I rescued you. I atoned for your sin through the substitution of a lamb on your behalf, whom you stood under the blood on the door frames. And then my judgment passed over you. And then I walked you through the waters of my judgment on dry ground to freedom. Not because you were worthy, but because I loved you. I've rescued you. And brothers and sisters, that's what he's done to us. We are no different. We were enslaved to sin and to self. The difference is we chose our chains. We rejected his good love and his sovereign rule and sought life on our own. But he didn't leave us there. We could do nothing to change our state before a holy God, due his judgment, his wrath, yet he came to us in Christ Jesus, lived perfectly, died sacrificially as our Passover lamb, that we might be his own. He has ransomed us, brothers and sisters. I want you to hear these words that you know, but I want you to hear them freshly again from 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19 says this. You were ransomed, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And you did absolutely nothing in the process. Notice the repetition. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. We are precious to him, which is seen in him redeeming us, but also it's seen in him carrying us. Notice again, verse 4, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Such a beautiful picture. I learned this week of what eagles do when they're trying to get their young to learn to fly. They shake the nest and they push them out. And they figure it out. But here's the thing. They don't just push them out, and if they start struggling, they're like, oh, well, let's try the next one. Now the eagles actually swoop down, spread their wings, catch their young, and carry them back to the eyrie, back to their nest, back to safety. You see, when he delivered the Israelites, they were free from bondage, but they were still vulnerable to starvation. They were still vulnerable to the attack of enemies. But God carried them all the way. He met their needs. He sustained them in the desert, where it says their feet did not swell and their clothes did not wear out. When nothing can be sustained, God sustained them by providing manna from heaven, water from the rock, and deliverance from the Amalekites to bring them to himself. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, he does not just save us to set us free and leave us to figure it out. He carries us like lambs, Isaiah says, close to his heart. And walk was with us all the way, even to the very end. He carries us because we are precious to him. But he also delights in us. Do you know that he delights greatly in you this morning? Look what he says, verse 5, that's right. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. He says, you are a treasured people to me. You are my treasured possession. That phrase there is used twice throughout the Old Testament, once in 1 Chronicles 29, and again in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, talking about a king's treasury. He's saying that you are my prized possession. You are my special beloved children who I take great delight in. You are my favorite stuff. I own it all. The highest of heavens belongs to him, yet he delights in us. Those whom he's redeemed, that he would sing over us, that he would rejoice in us, that he's proud of. Do you realize that? Do you know your love like that this morning? I hope you do. That you're that precious to the God of the universe? Because if you really understand that, it changes you. It changes you. It makes us humble. And it makes us generous. And it makes us gracious. Because it strips us of our self-righteousness, our sense of superiority, our entitlement. We can't think we're better than anybody else. We didn't deserve his love. He lavished it on us because he delighted to do so. It changes the way we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves. We don't have to be self-protecting anymore. What do we have to fear? What can anyone take away from you? You are loved by the God of the universe, and nothing can separate you from that love. We don't have to be self-protecting. But we also don't have to be self-promoting. I don't need the attention and affirmation of you. I don't have anything else to earn. I don't have anything else to prove. It is finished. We've been given the name of beloved son and beloved daughter. It changes you. But it also changes how you think about and view other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul talks about how the love of Christ compels him not to live for himself, but for him who died for him and was raised again. And then verse 16, he says, therefore, we no longer regard or view anyone from a fleshly standpoint or from a worldly standpoint. It means we don't look at people the same. How could we? We look at people first and foremost as image bearers, made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, worthy of respect, worthy of love. It makes us look different about the way we view the body of Christ too. How could I not love someone whom Jesus Christ poured out his blood for and purchased? No matter what they view or think or how different we are, do you realize we have more in common with one another than we do with anybody else in all of creation? Because these relationships are eternal. How could I not love you? It changes you when you realize you're a precious people. That's who you are. You are precious to our God, but you are also purchased for our God. You are purchased for our God. Look what he says in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's the goal. There's the goal of our salvation. Not to set us free that we would live autonomously. Nah. He brings us out that he could bring us in. He brings us out that we might serve him whom we were created to serve and love him. At the core of our identity is this reality that we are not for ourselves. We are not for ourselves. We were purchased for him. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us that you were bought with a price, brothers and sisters. Honor him with your lives. We are a people precious to God. We are a people purchased for God. And lastly, we're a people of the kingdom of God. We're a people of the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're a people of the kingdom of God. We are members of his kingdom. We belong to him, our king. We are united under one authority, under one rule, and that's King Jesus. He is Lord of every aspect of my life, and we enjoy his reign and his rule, and we seek by God's grace to extend his reign wherever we go. And think about this. Being members of this great kingdom, it means we love our king. We love our king. Where earthly leaders fail us and falter, we are more passionate than ever to point them to our king. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're a kingdom people. Which means the kingdom of God should influence the way we live and every aspect of how we live. The way we parent, the way we work, the way we engage in politics, our views on social issues, how we steward our resources. Our identity as a kingdom people should influence every area of our lives. See, this is who you are, Christian. This is who you are. When you were redeemed by the blood of Christ, you've been given a brand new identity that runs deeper than any other identity the world would offer. Deeper than how much money you make. Deeper than what team you root for. Deeper than what generation you're a part of. Deeper than how you vote politically. Deeper than your views on social issues. You have a more fundamental identity that transcends all under other identities. You are Christian and Christian first. And that reality should permeate all we say and do. God wants you to know this morning and to be convinced of who you are, that you might live in light of who you are, which leads us to our second point. We need to be convinced of our identity, but we need to be committed, secondly, to our calling. We need to be committed to our calling. God has called you and I to something. He has given us a purpose, and that purpose is threefold. First, it's a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness. That's what he says again in verse 5. He says, now therefore, which, by the way, God has just told us who you are. This is who you are. Get that through your head and let it seep down into your heart so that it changes you. Therefore, live in right of that reality. Now therefore, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Let me stop there. Before God ever unveils all the nuances and the particulars of the covenant, he calls them the covenant faithfulness. He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. I want you to submit to me. I want you to listen to me. Be faithful. That's what I want. I want you to be faithful. Now, there's that word there that I passed over conveniently. And it's that word, if. Now, therefore, if. Which makes it sound like it's conditional. Makes it sound like our relationship with God is conditional. But it can't be conditional for multiple reasons. One, back in verse 4, notice the tense of the verbs. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore, past tense, you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. See, the relationship's already been established by God. It's been initiated by him and established through his miraculous deliverance of his people. The relationship's there. So this is not talking about covenant status, but it's talking about covenant experience. He's saying this is how you are to function in this newfound relationship. This is how you are to live and experience the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. This is how you will flourish if you live how I've called you to live in the context of this new relationship. And at the heart of it is covenant faithfulness, to be faithful. See, this is significant. Here's why. Notice what he keeps on going. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you are faithful, you shall be my treasured possession. It means you'll experience what it means to be my beloved and enjoy the blessings of being my beloved. Among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we are being faithful, not only do we experience God's beauty, his glory, his blessing, and the joy of being in his presence, we also function rightly as his instruments in his hand to be a blessing to the world, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. So when we're unfaithful, it impacts us. But not just us, it impacts the world. We fail to live out our calling when we're not faithful, and we know that in any relationship. When there is unfaithfulness in any relationship, it disrupts, destroys, and impacts everything. Sin is never in isolation, by the way. Sin always impacts everybody around us because it's relational and we're relational beings. So he calls us to be faithful. To be faithful. That we might be a blessing. He's given us this new purpose. Not to be worried about being contaminated by the world, but rather living purposely for the world and trusting him to redeem it, to be faithful. You know, I was talking to Eric the other day. So Eric's in Croatia right now. And he's sending me texts. And I was asking him, how's it going with your conversations with these people, these pastors in Europe? And he says, it's been really encouraging. He said, Matt, they just want to be faithful. They don't want to be celebrated. They don't want to be big deals. They just want to be faithful. He says, they're not focused on being corrective or protective. They're focused on building relationships and having a faithful gospel witness. What a good word for us. You know, whenever I'm marrying someone, I will always tell the groom this. Before I marry him, on the day of his wedding, I'll pull him aside and I'll say this to him. I'll quote this passage in Proverbs 20, verse 6. And I'll say to this person, you know what your bride needs most from you? She doesn't need you to be perfect. She needs to be faithful. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? Many a man claims to have it together. I'll never hurt you. I'll never mess up. I'll never blank. That's not what she needs, is what I tell him. She doesn't need that. She needs your faithfulness to walk deeply with Jesus and to lay down your life for her. Christians, our call is to be faithful and obediently follow our King. So that call involves faithfulness. It also involves priestliness. Priestliness. Look what he says here in verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That word priest there, in the Old Testament, they had this role that occupied two different things. Two different things occupy the lives of a priest. One is intimate access to God. And then secondly, it involved the work of intercession on behalf of the people. So intimate access to God, intercession on behalf of the people. That was the role, and that's what occupied their entire life. And so by Moses saying, this is who you're to be, Christian, he's saying this is to occupy your entire life. Those two things. Our purpose is to pursue God, to delight in him, to know him more than we know anything else, to treasure him more than we treasure anything else, to enjoy him. And secondly, to pursue other people, to get to know them deeply, to love them, to care for them, to serve them, to pray for them. That's what he's called us to do. That's your purpose. To be a kingdom of priests. to represent the nations before God and God before the nations. To show forth to the world what he's like and what he cares for. And God telling the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests here, he's helping them understand how they fulfill God's covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, you will be a blessing to the nations. How? By being a kingdom of priests. That's our calling, to be a blessing to the world. And lastly, it involves a call to holiness. Again, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. Holy means set apart. Completely other. Categorically different and distinct. Separate from the world. But this is important. Not separated from the world. There's a difference. Separate from the world, but not separated from the world, which means there's a difference in how we live, but we're not monks. We're not isolated. We don't run behind a wall and hide in protection. No, no. We're sent, Jesus says in John chapter 17. We're a sent people to be a blessing. But the way we're a blessing is by living distinct lives. They should be see a difference. Not that we're perfect, but that we would represent our King. 1 Peter 1 reminds us that as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are to be like our King Jesus. Living righteously. Repenting when we live imperfectly. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Showing the world what it looks like to be truly human. To live for the glory of God and the good of others, which is what we were made for. To be a holy nation. You want to know what that looks like? Read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. Then you'll see what it looks like to be a holy nation. To put sin to death and to pursue Christ's likeness. This is who we're called to be. We have a distinct calling. A significant calling that flows out of our identity, which the Apostle Peter picks up in 1 Peter. I got up here on the screen. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, Peter is reminding the church to persevere in the midst of a world that's so disorienting and so disjointed. And so crazy to where they feel like they're outcasts. They don't know what to do. You know what he tells them? But you, Christian, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to your God, that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are. And this is the responsibility you've been given. Live like that. Christian, be who you are. That's what the world's telling you. We of all people should be who we are. Ephesians chapter 5 says, once you were darkness, now you are light. Be the children of light. Show the world. You know, the greatest strategy for evangelism in our world is not some method. It's not some program. It's for the church to be the church. It's to be who he made us to be and who he died to make us to be. For us to look like Christ, to love like Christ, to serve like Christ. To present to the world a more compelling vision than the one they see. This comes primarily from us being convinced of who we are and being committed to what he's called us to do. And it's the joy of our lives to live in such a way that the watching world will behold the worth of our Savior. In fact, fast forward to the very end, Revelation chapter 5. Beautiful story. I'll stop. Gosh, I'm going too long. Beautiful story here in Revelation 5. So there's the scene. They're on the scene, and it's the throne room of God. And at the throne room of God, there's God the Father on the throne. And at his right hand is the scroll. And with the scroll, there's these seven seals that keep it contained. And that scroll represents God's unfolding plan of salvation and judgment to be carried out into completion. It's there. And John has this vision of this throne room. And there's a voice who cries out, this mighty angel, "Who is worthy to open the seals?" Silence. Nothing. And John begins to weep. And there's a voice that says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." John looks up, turns. What's he see? Not a lion, a lamb, as if it were slain. The lamb goes to the throne, takes the scroll, opens the seal to communicate he is worthy to carry out God's plan of salvation unto its uttermost, and to which causes an eruption in praise. To really sing this hymn, "Worthy are you, because you were slain. And with your blood you bought a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to make them a kingdom of priests to reign with our God." He died to ransom you and to make you a kingdom of priests to image forth to the world what he's like until he comes again to make all things new. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word that reveals to us this great plan of your salvation that you've accomplished through your Son. Who are we to be recipients of such love? But that's who we are. I pray, O Lord, that that would overwhelm us and permeate every aspect of our lives, that we would live in light of who we are. A precious people, a purchased people for you, and a people who are members of your kingdom, that in light of that we might live as your people in this world, to your glory and for the good of others, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.